Good evening. Good evening. It's so nice to see you all here on week 9. I'm cracking up that people are still coming in late because I thought of all the weeks that you would be like, I'm done. Let's go hear the teaching. I thought it'd be this one, but apparently you just couldn't stop enjoying those passages. Were you just like having these responsive readings where you would go through and call out the names and say amen? I mean, what was going on in group tonight? Glad you finally came in here. And we, Holly and Lindy and I laughed. I mean, I cannot even tell you. You need to thank a morning study member sometime this week, because this morning we had a comedy of errors in here. I mean, it was the worship time. We sang, do you mind if I share this? We sang in man voice, and then we sang in little kid voice, and we sang in man voice, and we sang, and then we had PowerPoint problems, and then I got up here and started having wardrobe malfunction. I'm tugging down, because some of you will remember, oh no, that's another thing you should thank the morning girls for, the week when I taught with my stomach hanging out for a while and no one told me. That was awesome. So the sound keeps cutting out this morning. I am choking. I mean, it was like, and so I'm finishing, I'm like, okay, it probably wasn't as rocky as I thought. And this girl walks up to me and pulls out her business card and says, from a living, I edit sound. So if you need some help editing the audio. Okay, well, you know what? So Holly and Lindy and I just hugged each other and we're like, we'll come back tonight, we'll make it right. So you got a totally different musical selection than they got this morning, and hopefully you won't get a totally different lesson or we'll be in big trouble. But let's dive in. We're on week 9, which means we only have 2 weeks left after this. Yay! Happy sad. And then next semester, there was some confusion. Someone said, you have not told us what we're doing next semester, which is just an awful, terrible lie. I did tell you, but I will tell you again. Let's have a pop quiz. Who knows? And group leaders, don't answer. Who knows what we're studying next? Just shout it out. Judges, that's right. And it's kind of like Joshua part 2, only not exactly. Okay, so yes, and we'll have registration coming up for that pretty soon. And I am writing it right now, and I'm getting more and more excited. So I think it's going to be a great spring semester, and that'll start January 20th, and you'll be hearing more about that in the week. We saw last week that not strictly half of the allotment, but the first half of the story of the allotments had happened. And so we saw first that the faithful and old and still vigorous Caleb stepped forward and said, this is what the Lord said would be mine, and I would like to take it, and he did so. And then we had a less than shining example that wrapped up last week of the people of Joseph, who got their allotment and basically said, we don't know how we feel about this. And so we got to see this whole idea continue on of the land is conquered, the land is subdued before them, but it is not yet fully possessed. And so they have had all of the major battles, and now it's time to go in and inhabit the land and rule and subdue and be fruitful and multiply. So this week then we see the completion of that process of moving into the land that the Lord has given them. And we have 7 allotments left to do, and then we get to talk about cities of refuge, we get to see Joshua's allotment, and we get to see also the allotment of cities that was given to the Levites. So let's get started. We're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 18, and we're going to see what we can find. It says, verse 1, then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. So this seems sort of like just a nondescript sentence, but when we look at it, there are some important things that are going on here. I asked you in your homework to look at your map. Are you going to miss the map? Because I think we're not looking at it next week. How are you going to feel about that? You looked at where Shiloh was on your map, and did you notice anything about the location of Shiloh? Shiloh was a location that we can assume was chosen by the Lord because of things that are said earlier in the scriptures. He says, you will set up the tent in a place that I will show you. So he basically at some point has told them this is where they should make the first home for the tabernacle. But don't miss this. This is the first time in the promised land that the tabernacle has been set up, and that basically the ark has crossed troubled waters and come to rest in the land of promise. And so it rests here at Shiloh for the first time, whereas in the opening scenes of the book, we saw them carry the ark with them into battle. We saw the ark as that central piece of the Lord's presence with them. Now the Lord has said, put up the tabernacle and let the ark rest there. And it's done at Shiloh. And you noticed on your map that Shiloh, I hope you noticed, that Shiloh was a central location. It was a central location for that whole area, so that no matter where your allotment was, you could get to this center of religious activity for major feast days, for those kinds of things, so that you could be a part of the community of belief with as much ease as possible. So Shiloh is the place. And then in verse 2 it says, "There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, 'How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?'" Again, another sentence that goes by us kind of fast, but has a lot of things to say to us. So first, you'll notice that when he describes the land, how does he describe it? He says, "It is the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you." And that's a significant statement because you notice that past tense, he has given it to you. And we've seen that throughout the story of the conquest, where the Lord would say, "Go to Jericho, behold, I have given it into your hands." This past tense of, "I have given it to you." And we might look at it now and say, well, sure, it's past tense now because he has given it to them. But there are still things that must be done in order for the land to be in their full possession. And so here I think we see again a reiteration of, "I have given it to you, go and take it," which has been the recurring theme. The Lord gives, but the Lord gives with a purpose that we would go and appropriate the gift. And he says, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you." And who is he referring to when he says, "the God of your fathers"? Who are the people that he's referring to? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here, this clear reference to, do you understand that the land that has been given to you is the fulfillment of the promise that was given to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob? It has been given to you, and what are you doing? Because look at back what he said. He said, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land?" And a more literal translation of that phrase, "put off going in," is, "How long will you be persistently slack in going in to take possession of the land?" Did you hear that? That ongoing sense of, how long are you going to mess around with this? Why have you not done anything yet? It's not just a simple, "Hey, you guys have been kind of like waiting on this and it's time to go." He's saying you have displayed a persistent slackness with going in to take the land. And why is that an important thing for him to call them out on? Because really, what is the current state of the land that they're in right now? They have broken the back of their enemy. They have broken their enemy's will. You saw all along the language of that when the people heard about the nation of Israel and heard and saw what their God had done, what happened? Their hearts melted within them like wax. We saw that multiple places. And so that is their initial response to hearing of the miraculous work of the Lord as he works through the nation of Israel. But we also saw when they failed to take the city of Ai, you remember that, because there was unfaithfulness in the camp, that as soon as their enemies saw that there was a weakness, what did they do? They rallied together and they tried to stand against them. So the longer that Israel waits to go in and possess these lands in which they have broken the will of their enemies, what do you think will happen? Over time, their enemies, though now broken, will grow bolder and bolder and rise up against them. So there is a real danger in putting this off. And I would liken this to things that we do. A similarity would be when you know that you need to go in and get your mammogram, but you wait and you put it off and you put it off and you wait. Why? Because it's like a medieval torture instrument that they're going to make you use, right? I mean, that's like one of the things that I always say, the way that I know that there are not enough women in medical research is because if that apparatus were used to detect prostate cancer, we would have a new machine in a week. But what do? We put off going in because we don't want to hear bad news, or we just, I need to get around with that, but probably nothing is wrong, right? But we know that the longer we put it off, the more potentially dangerous it is for us, because we know the stats, right? And so it's a similar thing here. It says, yeah, I really ought to do that, but I don't know. And just if you really weighed the importance of going in and doing this, you would do it now. And that's what Joshua is communicating to them. The longer you wait, the harder this task will be. What are you doing? Go and take what the Lord has given. Their opposition will grow bolder, and you will grow more comfortable with the status quo the longer that you sit here. And so I think that what we see here is something that is actually common within the community of faith, and it's this. When the Lord gives us a promise, we have a tendency to look at that as a sedative instead of as a stimulant. That's one of the quotes in one of the commentaries that I've been using that I love, Dale Ralph Davis. He says, Yahweh's promises are intended not as sedatives, but as stimulants. They are not intended to make us be lulled into a sense of security. They are intended to make us get up early in the morning and go do the work of the Lord, as we have seen Joshua do and as we have seen Caleb do. What did Caleb do when it was time for his inheritance? Did he sit back and wait for someone to come tell? No, he was the first in line. He could not wait to go and fulfill his portion of what that promise entailed. And we want to be like him. We don't want to be like the people of Joseph. We want to be like him. We want to be the ones who get up early in the morning, ready to act on the promise that the Lord has given to us. The promises of the Lord are not intended as sedatives. They are intended as stimulants. They ask us to get up and enter into them. To enter into them. And so that is what we see Joshua saying here. He's saying, rise up and take what the Lord has given you. Why would you not? Why would you not come take your inheritance? So then in verse 4, he moves through this process that they're going to do. They're going to send out 3 men from each of the 7 tribes. So 21 men are going to go out, and they're going to map out the land, and they're going to divide it up as it seems to be fair into 7 fair allotments. And he reminds us again down here in verse 7, in case we have forgotten, that part of the people have already received their inheritance, right, on the eastern side of the Jordan. We get that picture one more time, and it's going to come into play next week. We're going to need that. And so then it says, the men arose and went, and they did exactly as they were told, and they mapped out the land, and then they come back to Shiloh. And in verse 9, it says, so the men went and passed up and down in the land and wrote in a book a description of it by towns and 7 divisions. Then they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion. And so we see that there is a human element to this process, and there is a divine element. There is a survey in which the people go out and say, this is what we think would be fair divisions. And then there is the divine allotment where the Lord says, now this one goes to you, and this one goes to you, and this one goes to you. And why do you think they were slow? Why do you think they were slow to get this process going? We've talked about it a little bit. But as soon as they take over the land, what does it entail? It entails that they must work it and keep it. It entails that they must make it fruitful and multiply. It entails a level of responsibility that they are to take on. It entails work. It entails work. And so they are slow to take it on. But now they have been given a chance to say, this is how it should be divided. And now the Lord says, and these are for each of you. And he divides the land up, he apportions it, and then we see that. We see him starting with the tribe of Benjamin and going through the remaining tribes that we have, and he draws for them boundary lines, and you had a chance to go and outline those on your maps this week. Now, I confess to you that I decided to structure this lesson around a couple of verses that have been favorites of mine ever since I was a kid, and that was Psalm 16, 5 and 6. I was like, whatever else happens in week 9, I'm working this into the homework. Psalm 16, 5 and 6, and those were verses that I had come across many, many years ago. I had to memorize them for a little summer camp that I used to go to. But I will tell you, in all honesty, that it was not until I started doing the Joshua study that I connected the language of those verses to its original source. It's this, the Lord is my chosen portion in my cup, you hold my lot. The lines are in the NIV as I memorized it. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. That's Joshua. That's the book of Joshua. And you know, even as I was reading those verses this week in the context of our homework, I was aware that they actually speak almost more to the situation of the Levites than they do to the people who receive the land at allotments, right? Because why? David acknowledges, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. The Lord is the chosen portion and cup. You hold my lot. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And when I encountered this as a teenager, the thing that jumped out at me about it was this juxtaposition of the idea of boundaries and pleasant places. Because when you're a teenager, how do you feel about boundaries? They're kind of stupid, right? And they're just sort of things that get in my way, and they don't make life pleasant, they make life unpleasant. And so the idea that the Lord would draw boundary lines that not only were clear, but also that were a source of pleasure, that were pleasant and that were good for me, That was something that really jumped out at me, and I think that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing a physical representation of a spiritual truth when we read about these boundary lines, that the Lord is the one who casts the lot, that he gives you good and right boundaries in which you should find pleasure, that they should be pleasant to you, they should not feel restricting or limiting. But how do we feel about limits? Not many teenagers in this room, but I'm guessing that if you're like me, you still don't really like some of the limits that are imposed on you. So let's take a look at some of the boundaries that we all encounter. We are all bound by time. Anybody else notice this? How many hours do you get in your day? I get 24. Anybody in here get more than that? Right, that is a boundary that we have. We all get exactly 24 hours in the day. Who gave them to us? The Lord did. The Lord gave us that good boundary. And so when we walk around and say, man, I just need more hours in the day. There just aren't enough hours in the day. I can't get everything done. What are we saying? Boundary line, not in a pleasant place for me. I'd like to move that one out. And we sound more like the people of Joseph than we do like Caleb. Oh, Lord, why'd you only give me 24? I need them. It's not enough. It's not enough. And not only do we have 24 hours in a day, but we have certain boundaries on how we should spend that, right? Like, I need to spend, personally, 9.5 hours of that conked out. 9.5 hours. You know, I need to use certain amounts of it for work, and I need to use certain amounts of it for pleasure. I need to use certain amounts of it for interacting face-to-face with my family. These are all boundaries that exist within boundaries that are all for our good, and we can either rail against them or we can embrace them, and depending on what season of life you're in, these boundaries look different for you, and you may love them or you may hate them, but we have a tendency to hate them because we're always sort of looking back to another time or forward to another time when we think those boundaries will fall better. So we are all limited by time. That is a good gift that the Lord has given us, although we don't always see it that way. But what else are we limited by? We're limited by space. We are limited by space. The fact that you inhabit a body means that you can only be in one place at one time. There are not two of me. And so we have ways that we like to tell ourselves that we can be in more than one place in one time. We have things like FaceTime, and we have DVRs, and we have all of these things that we do to sort of compensate and make ourselves feel like I can replicate myself. And some of you may have even said on a busy day, oh, I just wish I could clone myself. I gotta be in more than one place at one time. And again, we're pushing back on a good and right boundary that the Lord has put in place for us. Why do you have a body that can only be in one place? Because the Lord God gave it to you. He thinks it's a good idea for you to only be in one place at one time. Think how much trouble you could cause if you were in more than one. And we have these conversations all the time with regard to social media or with regard to whatever of, are we being present in the moment? And what is that? That's code for saying, do we know how to live in one place at one time? Because that is our reality. And to the extent that we embrace it and see that as a boundary line that has fallen in a pleasant place, we have embraced the mentality of being present in the moment. It's a good boundary that we've all been given. We are all limited by time. We are all limited by space. You know who isn't limited by either of those things? Our Heavenly Father. And so when we push back on those boundaries and we say, I don't want to be limited by time and I don't want to be limited by space, what are we saying? We are saying, as the serpent said to Eve and as Eve listened to, I want to be like God. I want to take something that's only true of him and I want it to be true of me. That sounds good to me. I don't want boundaries. He doesn't have boundaries. Why do I have to have boundaries? But he is faithful to show us again and again, these are for your good. So we have limits on how much money we have. We have limits on how much knowledge our brains are able to absorb. We have limits on how much education we were able to get. There are limits to how much strength that we have. There are limits to our beauty. Have you ever seen a 95-year-old woman who you would describe as smoking hot? You have not. You have not. So that's a boundary, right? That's a boundary that is given to us. You may have physical beauty in your youth, but you will not have it into old age. But don't you want to live to old age? Sure. So how much of your youth are you going to devote to smoking hot? How much of your energy are you going to devote to that? How much are you going to elevate that and say, that's a boundary that I'm going to push on and push on and push on as long as I can. I'm going to stay smoking hot until the very last minute. I think we've all seen pictures of what that looks like, and it does not look good. Hey, what if you opted out? What if you said the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places? What if you looked at the very lines forming on your face and said, boundary lines in pleasant places? What if you acknowledged that the foolishness of wanting to look smoking hot at 95 is the same foolishness of wanting to look that way at 19? Think how much energy you could have for other pursuits. Boundary lines in pleasant places. You will only have a certain amount of youth. You will only have a certain degree of health. You will only have a certain amount of influence or power in the spheres that you inhabit. You will only be able to physically have a certain number of relationships in this life. Are you going to settle yourself into those boundary lines, or are you always going to be wanting to push them out, push them out, push them out? You're even bound by natural laws. You are not exempt from gravity. Actually, we kind of already covered that with the smoking hot thing, right? You know, one of the popular discussion questions to get discussion started is to say, if you could have any superpower, what would it be? Have you ever spent any time thinking about that question? That's one of those questions where we have a little fun speculating, what if I didn't have the boundaries? What would I do? I had that dream this week where you can fly. And it's a really great dream until the bad guy's chasing you and all of a sudden you can't fly anymore. Have you had that dream? Only me. Okay. But it's almost as though our subconscious wants to experiment with this idea. What if that boundary wasn't there? What if that boundary wasn't there? And what do we do? I mean, we know we can't break natural laws. We know that. But what about these other sort of boundaries that the Lord has certainly given to us? And what do? As I look at where my boundary lines are drawn, and then I look at where your boundary lines are drawn, and I get that sidelong glance going. Why does she get that? Like, why is her relationship with her husband like this? Because I saw on Facebook, and they seem really happy together. Or, you know, why is her kid the captain of the baseball team, and my kid can't even tie his shoes? She's happier than I am. I think she's happier than I am. Did you see her car? She's got a really great car. My car is a beater. I think she's happier than me. And we do this sidelong glance and we look at the boundary lines that the Lord has drawn for someone else, and we look at the boundary lines that he's drawn for us, and we imagine that because they have other things than we have, that they are happier than we are. Do you understand how warped that is? You don't know a thing about what their life is really like. You don't know. And do you really think that if you had a nicer car that you would have happiness? Do you really think that their relationship, the way that they put it out there on Facebook, is the way that it really is? And we have this ridiculous notion of the exceeding happiness of others based on these markers that we've looked at, and where we've looked at what we have and we've compared it to what they have, and we've said, I don't know, maybe God isn't good. Maybe God isn't good. And we gauge everything by their happiness, and we think that happiness is what we should have. That's what makes a boundary line a pleasant place, right? If I'm happy within it. But what is happiness tied to? Happiness is tied to our circumstances. Happiness can change in an instant with a phone call. Happiness can be gone. As quickly as it comes, it goes. And it's not that we don't enjoy it. When it comes, it is a gift. It is a gift from the Lord, but we never know how long it plans to stay. And that is why the scriptures, when they speak of boundaries, are not talking about happiness. They are talking about the better thing. They are talking about the thing that is not tied to circumstances which change. They are talking about the thing that is tied to God who does not change. And what do the scriptures call that? They call that contentment, joy, satisfaction. That's a different thing. That's when instead of looking around and saying, you gave me the hill country with forest and you gave me the lowlands, we look around and we say, the Lord is my chosen portion. The Lord is my cup. He is the one who holds my lot. He is the one who has drawn the boundary lines for me. They are pleasant places because he is there. And that is different. It's different than chasing happiness. Happiness is tied to circumstances. Circumstances change. Contentment is tied to God, and God does not change. He is your portion and your cup. This is why we said last week that we really kind of secretly thought the Levites got the better deal, right? Think of all the things they don't have to keep up with and manage because they've been given these cities instead of these large, vast areas of land with a bunch of cranky Canaanites who want to kill them in their sleep. Mo' money, mo' problems. Not the Levites. The boundary lines, are they in pleasant places for you? And if they're not, consider not trying so hard to move the boundary lines, but to change your perspective and reflect on who it is that gave them to you in the first place. So we see, oh, there you go, I just wrecked the auto for tonight. So we see now we're going to jump over to 1949. That's chapter 19, verse 49. Try to contain your sorrow at the fact that we are going to skip right over these seven land allotments, which I know that you dedicated to memory this week. There will be a quiz later. And after we see the final land allotments having been given, we see finally the inheritance for Joshua. And it says in verse 49, when they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. Now listen to how interesting this is. Did you see what it said? It said they had finished all of the other land allotments, and now they're going to give one to Joshua. And you know that it would have been customary for the victorious general to receive his allotment when? When do you think? First. That's right. To the victor go the spoils. Joshua would have been entitled to receive his allotment first, but what does he do? In typical Joshua style, he waits to be last. Not only in this book have we seen the last become first, as in the case of Rahab, but we have seen now the first be assured and assure others that he will be treated as him who goes last. And so he waits. And again, he is an example to us. And we look at leadership and we think, and we even, you know, if you're around people who are in leadership, sometimes you want to be close to them and you want to place them in this position where they receive special favor. And you want to even be close to them because sometimes you think maybe some of that special favor will rub off on you just in the knowing of them. And don't you think that Joshua was surrounded by these kinds of people? Don't you think that he was surrounded by people who said, Joshua, go take what's yours. Come on. What does he do? He waits until all of the land allotments have been given. And in fact, if you know about this area that he asks for, this Timnath-Serah, all of the commentators are agreed that it's nothing special. It's no special parcel of land. He doesn't even take for himself like the area with the palm trees and the beach. He's like, I'm good. You know, I'm old and we did the job. Remember how awesome that was? And he just goes and retires. He who is first places himself last, and he doesn't care. He would rather be faithful to the Lord than try to position himself in some way among the community. Verse 50, it says, by command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, and he rebuilt the city and settled in it. Do you hear what's going on here? Do you hear what is going on here? It says, by command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked. And so this is very similar to what we saw with Caleb. Caleb came and asked for what was his. And then what did he do? He inhabited it. And he made it an inhabitable place. And that's the same thing that we see with Joshua here. He asks for it. It is granted to him according to the will of the Lord. And then what does he do? He goes and rebuilds the city. Because what else are you going to do in your 80s? He faithfully continues to do what he has done all along. And you noticed probably that we started the land allotments with the story of Caleb, and then for the bookend, at the other end, what do we have? We had Joshua, these two similar pictures. And I'm hoping at this point in the study that when you saw those two bookends, you thought to yourself, I wonder if that's on purpose? Because it was. Because yes, there was a chiasmus that was happening here. We had the story of Caleb and his faithfulness, and then what? We had the story of the people of Joseph, who weren't content with what they were given. And then we had the story of the seven tribes who were slow to take over their land. So we had faithful, unfaithful, unfaithful, and then what? Faithful. Joshua finishing it out. We had that same kind of parallel structure there. The positive examples and the negative examples in the middle. But notice that Caleb and Joshua, as is usually the case, stood strong against the majority report. What did they do? They went and they did what the Lord had given them to do. They reached out and took, even at hard work, what the Lord had promised to them. And they are laid in contrast, these two, just as they were 40 years earlier, standing against the majority report. Here they are in their old age, not complaining about where the Lord has drawn their boundaries, not even lining up to beat someone else to the punch, just going and doing what the Lord has promised to give to them and doing it well. And I think that we should be prepared for this. I think that those of you who are members of the community of faith need to understand that sometimes you will stand in opposition not just to the culture at large, but even to those who are within the community of belief in your attempt to live within the good and right boundary lines that the Lord has given to you. That even those within the community of belief will be guilty of grumbling and short-sightedness and self-promotion, and that if you stand against these things, you will be like Caleb and Joshua. You will be in the minority. But you know what else? The Lord will reward that faithfulness, and he will use you as a witness to others around you. So verse 51 continues and says, these are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. And so we wrap up this section with a beautiful "it is finished" statement to kind of put a bow on things. And so we see first the boundaries are all established, and then we move on to the next portion very logically, where we see the cities of refuge are given. And it's logical because first we establish the borders, and then we establish a basic system for justice to be administered. And I don't know that you could tell this as you were going through this section, but there were how many cities of refuge were there? Anybody know? There were six, that's right. There were six cities of refuge, and the way that they are listed in the text is significant. If you look over at verse 7, and we'll back up from here in just a second. It says, so they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba in the hill country of Judah. So first they list the three cities that are on the western side of the Jordan, and the way that they are listed is from north to south, okay? So you get Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron. And then they go to the other side of the Jordan, where we had those other first 2.5 tribes that were listed, and they say these are the cities that are on that side. There's Bezer, Ramoth-Gilead, and Golan, and those move from south to north. So what they do is they populate your mental map with these cities evenly distributed, north to south, south to north, on either side of the Jordan, so that you can understand that the cities of refuge were evenly dispersed among the territories, so that if someone needed to seek justice, justice was available to them. If they needed to seek refuge, refuge could be found. And I hope you noted as you were studying that refuge was not just only available for people who were Jewish. It was available also for the sojourner in their midst. Just this great concern, not just for the people of the nation of Israel, but also for the sojourner in their midst. There are all kinds of laws that talk about the sojourner in their midst, because it's a picture of the Gentiles who are going to be brought in to the community of belief increasingly as the gospel moves forward from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and Rahab was a picture of this. But let's back up a little bit and see if we can enjoy some of the symbolism about the cities of refuge. So we'll back up to 20 verse 1 and work our way forward. It says, then the Lord said to Joshua, say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled. Okay, so no problem. Really easy to understand. Well, let's just see if we can put this into an illustration that does make sense for us. So let's say that Bill and Bob are out in the woods and they're chopping down trees, and Bill's axe head flies off of his axe and lands square in the middle of Bob's forehead, and sadly, Bob perishes. Bill is now presented with a conundrum. He did not mean to kill Bob. However, Bob's nearest male relative, whose name is Jimmy, is a vindictive man and will not believe that Bill killed Bob by accident. Jimmy will come and he will want to kill Bill. So what does Bill do? Bill goes to a city of refuge as quickly as he can before Jimmy can pursue him and murder him and add to a terrible tragedy the sin of murder. And so Bill goes, and he goes to the city gate of the city of refuge, and that is where legal cases would have been heard, at the city gates. And he is heard by the elders, and they say, come on in. You come on in here, and you'll be safe here until you can get a fair trial. And then he's given a fair trial, and assuming that he is acquitted, then what happens to him? Well, Bill has to stay in the city of refuge until the death of the current high priest. Why is that? Well, for one thing, this whole passage is a passage that focuses on the sanctity of human life, that the spilling of blood, whether innocent or whether intentional, is still a very serious thing. And so he remains in the city just because there is always a consequence when something like this happens, but also it's for his safety, because even if he is acquitted, we don't know that crazy Jimmy isn't going to get a hold of him the second that he leaves the city of refuge. So it's for his safety that he is allowed to remain there. And there are various reasons for why people think that he was to stay there until the death of the high priest. Some think that it was just an easy statute of limitations period that he could observe. And others think that it may have had something to do with some sort of atoning element to the blood of the priest on his death, which is appealing to me from the standpoint of wanting to take that forward and apply New Testament imagery to it. But people are a little divided on whether that's actually something that you can justify out of Scripture or not. So I mention it to you here tonight as one of the kinds of things that you can find in a commentary that sounds so neatly done, right? That sounds like such an easy fit that we want that to be the interpretation. And I say that to you as just a caution to know that we don't necessarily have to say, well, we don't think that that's what it is, but it's not an opinion that is widely held. So we have to be always careful to say, are we going with what we think is the wise reasoning here, or with what sounds really appealing to us to say, oh yes, because Jesus Christ was our high priest and the shedding of his blood, and oh, wouldn't that work together great? Yeah, but you're adding a lot of things into the text here if you start going there. So we're not sure why, but at the very least we can say that it was a nice statute of limitations. So this is provided for them, this city of refuge that they can flee to. And yeah, I think that the cities of refuge are definitely in themselves a type, a picture of Christ. Why? Because we flee to Christ for refuge from our accuser, don't we? Don't we flee to Christ for refuge from our accuser? But, I asked you in your homework, are you like the manslayer or are you not like the manslayer? And I'm guessing, I hope that you said, well, I'm kind of like him in that I want to flee to Christ for refuge, but I'm kind of not like him because why? I'm not innocent. I mean, I know that I am guilty. So I'm like him and I'm not like him, but I would say to you that you are more like him than you think you are in this illustration. Do you know why? Because he has been faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so with regard to being positionally righteous, you are in fact innocent. You are in fact innocent. If you are found in Christ, if you are a new creation in Christ, then your sin is atoned for. And when Christ looks at you, and when the Father looks at you, he pronounces you not guilty. But on this side of salvation, where we daily war against sin, we still meet with accusation after accusation after accusation of our guilt. And where does it come from? It comes from three places. It comes from the world. It comes from the flesh. And it comes from the accuser of the brethren, the devil himself. And so we meet with accusations from those who are outside of the community of belief, and they tell us that we are narrow-minded, or that we're old-fashioned, or that we worship a God who is culturally irrelevant, or they tell us that we are judgmental, or they tell us that we are narrow thinkers, and we are daily accused for our belief. But then there's also that inward voice that accuses me, that tells me you're not enough and you failed the Lord again and you can't be good enough and you can't. And it's actually telling us some measure of truth if we set it apart from the fact that in Christ we are where we need to be, that our guilt is no longer before us. So the world accuses us and the flesh accuses us, and then the accuser of the brethren, as Revelation describes him, standing before the Father's throne day and night accusing the saints. Feeding these ideas to us. You will never overcome sin. You will never be able to grow in holiness. You will continue to fail, 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 fail.
But we run to our refuge. We run to Him, and we know once again that we are held as positionally guiltless and we are safe there. And when will that statute of limitations run out? We serve a high priest who sits at the right hand of God the Father. This beautiful picture for us. Listen to Hebrews 6, 18 and 19. It's a familiar passage, but listen to it with the ears of someone who's been studying Joshua. It says, "So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary." Do you hear that? It is a hope that tells us that we may go with the high priest into the very throne room. Jesus has already gone in there for us, says verse 20. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. There is no statute of limitations on your safety in the refuge of Christ. It is finished. So when we are accused, we flee once again to him. Okay, we're running out of time, so let's get in the Levites' inheritance here. Chapter 21. And you saw that there were 48 cities that were allotted to the Levites. And we see a similar pattern with the Levites that we have seen with Joshua and with Caleb. And that's in verse 2. They say, "And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, 'The Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock.'" So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. And then they're listed in the order of Levi's descendants, as you saw in your homework: Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. And they are given out in an orderly manner. But do you see here this same pattern of boldly stepping forward and saying, "God promised this to me, and I am here to take it"? Standing on the promises of God, my Savior, which we've seen again and again, they step forward and they say, "He said this was mine, and I am here to take it." How can you and I be like this? How can you and I be like this? Because I got to tell you, the Christian community is a little fuzzy on this. We want to make everything a promise of the Lord that we stand on and boldly claim, and then he's got to deliver it. So how do we know? How do we know when we're standing on a promise that is actually for us? Because what I want to do is I want to flip to Proverbs and say, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Lord, I'm standing on that promise. Now you have to save all my babies. It's not a promise. It's a proverb. It's different. Not the same thing, not something I can claim. There are promises in here that were only for the nation of Israel. There are promises in here that were for specific people that aren't for you. How do I know which promises I can do like these people are setting me example of doing? Well, here's a couple of good places to start. If you were in the James study, you know one already. James 1:5. "If any of you lacks wisdom," anyone? "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and does not find fault." There's a promise. He'll give it every time. Lord, I need wisdom. Stand on that one. Step boldly forward and say, "I am claiming that one today." You want another one? Can anyone think of anywhere in Scripture where we were given some things that we could always and should always ask the Lord for? "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one." Promises. Take them to the Lord and say, "Lord, you told me to ask, and here I am, and I'm asking for it, and I'm walking forward in obedience. I will do the work associated with the promise." Your promises are not sedatives. They are stimulants. I am here today to ask for what you have said is mine and to ask with boldness. Those promises should keep you busy for a while before you go looking for others. So let's turn quickly as we get to the end of the lesson to these closing statements at the end of chapter 21, verse 43 through 45. It says, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Now you read that and you think, that feels like a bigger statement than what we've actually seen happen. Because you know there are some people who are living in their midst who ought not to be there. But let me ask you something. Is that because the Lord has failed to do what the Lord has said he would do? No, the Lord has given into their hands everyone who they have walked forward in obedience and behaved according to his word. The Lord has fulfilled all of his promises to them insofar as they have gone out and done the work that he has given them to do. And this is a hard concept for us. This is a hard concept for us, this bumping up of the human and the divine, of this is what God is doing and this is our part in it. And so the rest that has been given to them is not a ceasing from work, okay? And I think that's what we think, is we think that rest means that we sit back and do nothing. In fact, it's interesting to me when we look in the book of Exodus, people love to quote that verse all the time about you have only to stand still and the Lord will fight for you. But they forget that only several chapters away from that is where the Lord is sending them into battle to actively fight the enemy. So which is it? Which is it? Well, it's both. Which one do you think it is more often than not? Stand still or go and take the promise that I have given you? Yeah, but which one do we love more? I want this one on the t-shirt, not this one. Why? Because we love the idea of rest being vacation, right? But this is the same picture that we've seen all through Scripture. This is what we saw all the way back in the Garden of Eden. What did we see? We saw God place the man and the woman in a land that was a land of milk and honey. And what were they to do? Sit under a palm tree and drink from a coconut? No, they were to work the garden and keep it. They were to rule and subdue. They were to make it a fruitful place where there was multiplication, there was work, there was good work to be done in a good garden where no sin existed. And so now we see a parallel picture of them going into this land that the Lord has given them, a land flowing with milk and honey in which he has subdued for them. But what? It still requires on their part what? Work. Rule it. Subdue it. Make it a fruitful place, make it multiply. Of course, this garden is not like that other garden. This garden has the presence of sin, and so their work will be, in many cases, futile and will be difficult. They will meet with adversaries, but the Lord still says, I have told you that I am with you. Go and do what I have said. So this joining of the idea of following the Lord being a place where there is rest, but it is a rest that entails work. If you think about that famous passage in the book of Matthew 11:28-29, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden. Yes, Lord, and I will give you rest. Amen. Preach it. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. What? Why do I need a yoke if I'm resting? You realize what a yoke implies? There's work to be done. It's good work. It's the kind of work that you will feel joy about, but it is work nonetheless. And so there is always this idea of a rest that entails a better work. Verse 44, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them. For the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. All came to pass. All of God's promises to Abraham have been fulfilled in this scene. They have been fulfilled in the taking of the land that he had promised years ago. But we've got to look at Galatians 3 to understand really the beauty of what's going on here. Galatians 3:7-9 says this. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Did you hear that? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So who are the sons of Abraham? The Jews? Is there anyone in here who is a person of faith? You are Abraham's daughter. Did you catch that? You are spiritual Israel. So it says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and you shall all the nations be blessed. What were the promises given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? According to Paul, they were the very gospel itself. God will send a deliverer. God will send a deliverer. It will come through you. You will fill the earth. The gospel is what was given to Abraham. And so somewhere in this picture of what's going on with the taking of the promised land, we are not just seeing a story about an ethnic group. We are seeing a picture of the gospel that is playing out, and that the Lord is faithful to the gospel from Genesis to Revelation. He is faithful to the gospel, to the gospel, to the gospel. The good news of Christ was preached to Abraham. Did Abraham know that that was what he was hearing? He didn't know Jesus' name. He didn't know what was going to happen at the cross. But it says that he believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So to the extent that he could see that the Lord was going to deliver him from sin and death, yes, he has the same faith that you and I have. In fact, we are his children because we share that faith. All of God's promises to Abraham were fulfilled. Not one had come to pass. All of God's promises to you as a child of Abraham will be fulfilled. Not one word that he has spoken will not come to pass. So with regard to your ongoing sanctification, with regard to the enemies that still live within your good borders that the Lord has given you, when God says, I will give you victory over them, what will you say? I'm getting to that, Lord. I'll get there. Man, it's going to be a lot of work when I finally take that on. So I'm just going to let that sit there a little bit longer. And you know what he's saying to you? Your adversary only grows stronger the longer that you wait. What is it? What is that thing that you keep thinking, I'll deal with that. I'll deal with it. Not now, Lord, not now. And he's saying, rise up and go and take the thing that I have promised to give to you, because not one word of my promise will fail. And there will come a day when we enter into that better promised land, and the very presence of sin will be gone. And what we see in part here, we will know in its fullness. But until that day, we labor to obtain our salvation. Listen to these words of 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, none of which will fail. What has he done? He has granted them to us, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort work. He's given you promises, now work. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Verse 10, therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent, work hard, to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice, if you act out these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is a truer and better promised land waiting for us, in which every promise of God will come to pass in fullness. As you move through your week this week, I just want to ask you to think on a couple of things. And the first is this: what boundary line do you chafe at the most? What boundary line does not feel like it is in a pleasant place for you at all? Can you submit that to the Lord? Can you change your perspective? Can you ask him to give you not eyes that are, as we saw described here, nearsighted, but eyes that have future sight? That you would trust that his boundaries are for your good and that they are in a pleasant place. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, who accuses you? Who accuses you right now? Will you run to refuge in your Savior? Understanding that his promises are trustworthy and true, and that they find their fulfillment in the finished work of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a beautiful picture of carefully drawn boundaries. We confess to you that our eyes wander to the territory of our neighbor, that we speculate on the happiness of our neighbor, and we turn our eyes on them instead of turning our eyes to you. We confess, Lord, that we are every day accused by other people, by some inner voice of our own, and by the devil himself. We pray that we would come to you knowing that we stand guiltless before you because our punishment was handed to Christ. Thank you for a high priest who is eternally seated at the right hand of God the Father, who intercedes on our behalf. Lord, make us true children of Abraham. May our faith translate into the good work of appropriating the promises that are already ours. Behold, you have given them to us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.